Our message this morning comes from Nehemiah 8, and we're going to start at verse 13 in the book of Nehemiah. And as we started chapter 8 last week, we saw that the people, again, they've come into the city. The city was destroyed because they were hauled off into exile because they stopped being in God's word. And that's the message today is titled, As It Is Written. And the bottom line reason for the exile, for people, God's people falling out of relationship with him, you know, they spend a season following him and then they forget, they stop. It's simply because the nation of Israel stopped reading God's word periodically in their history. They would discover the Torah, that those first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, they would find it maybe in the temple and they would have a revival and kind of discover, why do we do what we do? And they read the story, their own history, their own story of how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. But as time went on, obviously they read less and less, or if they did read it, they sought to bend God's word to fit their own agenda, their own desires, rather than listen to what God had said and respond with an honest heart that wanted to hear what God had said and wants to respond to his word rather than force it to our agenda. And so we come to Nehemiah. The wall has been rebuilt. It was 52 days. It was a miracle. They pushed through opposition, military opposition from the outside. There was social upheaval. On the inside, the people who were working on the wall were actually even selling one another into slavery to be able to pay their bills, and the rich were taking advantage of the poor. Nehemiah had to deal with that so the work could continue. There were rumors that Nehemiah would be assassinated or that the enemies would come when he wasn't suspecting and try to interfere with him, and he had to overcome those personal worries and threats. And again, the people chose to trust God and walk in faith and continue in the word. And having a person like Nehemiah really, I believe, inspired their faith. He was trusting God. He had a testimony of how God had worked in his life. And that led the people to start this work. And they stepped out in faith and they worked. And again, it was a miracle. I believe seeing the greatness of God inspires more faith. And that's what they saw. And even the enemies saw it after 52 days and that wall was built. Again, these people aren't stonemasons. They're not engineers. And the enemies were making fun of them saying, you guys don't know how to build a wall. And yet when the wall was complete, even the enemies said, the hand of their God is surely with them. And so now we come to the point where that miraculous work is finished, the people are inspired, and they don't just plateau, they don't just coast from that spot. They say, we believe God. We want to know this God who Nehemiah has been following, whom we have been trusting, whom we have seen work and deliver us as we've built this wall. And so sometimes, you know, when we hear the gospel message, we often start with, you know, we've sinned. And we need a savior. Unfortunately, we start with a hole. We should start with God. It should begin, God loves you. That's John 3:16. God so loved the world. Here's how God has demonstrated his love to us. I think every human being knows that they've stumbled or failed or dug a hole for themselves. And so when we start the gospel message, and again, I came out of the Sunday school class that is talking about evangelism, and Brian Kolb did a great job talking about evangelism, and it's just stirring the pot and a great reminder that our job isn't to bash people with, you know, to convince them that they're a sinner. The battle that we have today, because at the heart, Brian reminded us that the Holy Spirit's already at work in each person's life doing that, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But we need to introduce, I think, the gospel message with the fact that God loves us. People believe that Christians hate them and are judgmental of them. And when we come to the fact that we have a wonderful God, you know, the good news of the gospel is good news. We have a wonderful God who loves us. And because of our sin, he did an amazing work to save us from sin and death. And I think the people here have seen God's good work, and that's why they want more of him. They saw Nehemiah walk in faith. They themselves walked in faith. And then they saw the greatness of God. And it's not just the message about sin that opens that door and draws us. That's one half of it, yes. It draws us towards our need with God. But the other half is the greatness of God, the majesty of God. That's how God before giving us written scripture, we have what's called general revelation. We look at creation, and how can you not but know that there's some amazing designer out there? I can pull out a watch and open it up and know that there's a designer. In the same way, we know that there's a God by looking at creation. And so that draws us outside of ourselves, and so I know there's something more. Well, I think that's where the people are. We saw them on that first day of the seventh month in Nehemiah chapter 8. They came to Ezra, and we remember Ezra and Nehemiah, two books, the first one written by Ezra, the second one written by Nehemiah. And the first half of each book is about the rebuilding, the physical rebuilding. The second half is about the internal rebuilding, building up the people's hearts and minds so they can know God and worship him. That's what they've been designed to do. And we remember Ezra's heart. Ezra 7:10 says, he's the one who's teaching the people about God in Nehemiah 8. We read that last week. Ezra set his heart to study the Torah of the Lord, the law of God, and to put it to practice it, to do it, and then to teach others so that they too could understand it and respond in obedience. So that's his heart. And they spent that first day of the seventh month. It's the Jewish civil new year. It's Rosh Hashanah. It's a new place for a new beginning. And so they discovered that and we reviewed last week that the word law that's used in our English Bible is better understood as instruction or teaching, because it refers to the first five books of the Bible. The law of Moses is Genesis through Deuteronomy. And it's more than just a set of rules that we check off. It's the story of how God made us to know him and how God has provided, starting with the nation of Israel, a way to come back to him through a faith relationship. And so the people want to know this God that they've seen working in their midst. And let's read together. Nehemiah chapter 8. You've turned there. I'm going to catch up with you. I'm going to turn there. Nehemiah 8, starting at verse 13. And I'm excited about this message. Again, it's bringing us back to the primacy, the centrality of God's word, God's revealing himself to us. How would I know him unless we didn't hear his message? And how would we hear it if we weren't reading it? So let's read it. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households, of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths, or tabernacles, during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, "Go out into the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was a great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. Lord God, it is that love that you have revealed to us, that you are the loving God, the God who is compassionate, who, while you do judge all sin, you are compassionate and your forgiveness is unending. So Lord, help us to remember the great things that you have done. Lord, help us to see Jesus in your word this morning. Help us to remember not only our need, but your provision for that need. Lord, you are the God who satisfies. You are the good God. You are our dad in heaven. So speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first point is respond to God's word by studying it more. You know, we have these three groups that are listed in verse 13. The heads of the fathers' households, or the fathers of the households, the priests, and the Levites. And they all come to Ezra. What are they doing? Well, they're still responding. Remember, on day one, in the first half of chapter 8, they heard the word of God, and what was their first response? Anybody remember their emotional response? It was grief. They were sad because they heard their own history, and they're living proof of their ancestors' sin. And of course, each one of them, like each one of us, we have our own sin that we could just nod our head and say, yeah, I know the fruit of my own sin. But what everything God had provided and everything God had promised back in the, they could read it in Deuteronomy, how God would bless them if they followed him, how God would punish them if they followed after other gods, they would nod their heads and say, yeah, that was true. But the leaders commanded on day one, don't grieve this day. And the book of Leviticus says the first day of the month is a day of rejoicing. This day is a holy day to focus on the Lord, not to focus on us. Yes, we acknowledge our sin, but sometimes we become so focused on our own sin, I can become so focused on my own failure that I puff it up to the point where it actually overshadows the impact of God's grace and forgiveness. Sometimes, and we could call it morbid self-introspection. Sometimes I become so focused on me. It's the sin problem was self and self-focus. So even when I hear the gospel that says I've sinned, I'll agree with it. And I think all good Christians should say, yes, I have. But sometimes we stop there and we dwell on that too much. And we forget that when our Father in heaven sees us, if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, he no longer sees our sin. He sees the righteousness of our Savior Jesus. And so there is a proper time to remember our need and remember our sin. But even according to the law, there were days when grieving because of sin was not permitted. The command was rejoice. And the amazing verse in Nehemiah 8 was when they say stop grieving, he says, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8:10. And that's, I love that verse. We even have a song about that verse. So here these people come, and I don't think they're coming out of confusion or coming out of grief. It's the heads of the it's the fathers of the households, it's the Levites, and it's the priests. And I think they're coming because of the joyous celebration they had the night before. And they're coming to want more. And so again, we respond to God's word by wanting more of it, by studying it more. And I think joy, again, we have to remember that joy is a command. And joyless and boring teaching of any subject, let alone the Bible, but joyless and boring teaching is a great tragedy. And any of you who are Bible teachers or any of you who have been Bible students, and you know, I'm not exempt from being guilty of this, but when we get into a rut, as teachers, and the Bible becomes maybe so familiar to us that we're not interested, we don't have an interest in it, a passion about it, we are guilty as teachers of causing other people to maybe give up on wanting to study it. And it's not just Bible teaching. If you've had a boring math teacher, it can actually ruin any interest in math that you might ever have. A boring science teacher, a boring history teacher, a boring English teacher. Just think of all the teachers you've had in your life. And it's a tragedy in any subject, but especially in what should be a convicting, impactful, and joyous message that comes from God's word, when we lose the life in the teaching, and because there's life in the book. And when that life isn't conveyed, isn't communicated, we're sinning as teachers. Now, there's something else here too. I want to just point out one thing. Who are these three groups of people? These three groups of people are teachers. The heads of the households are coming as representatives. They're going to teach what they've been hearing, and now they're going to begin to apply it in their homes. The Levites and the priests also have the job to practice what the law has said, but they also teach the people. And so these are all the teachers in the nation of Israel who are coming on day two to say, we heard what you read and we've got some questions. There's no such thing as a dumb question. There's no such thing as we want to be in a position where we're willing to say, I don't know the answer to this. And especially for teachers, this can be, you know, this can be the risky, threatening position of a teacher. If I'm too full of myself and wanting to be right and wanting to look good, if I'm teaching and somebody raises their hand and I don't let them ask a question, you know, I might, why wouldn't I want to hear that question? Or if somebody asks me a question that I don't know the answer to, how should I respond? And I remember in seminary, my first year in seminary, one of the teachers, you know, being asked a question, and he said, you know, I'm still a student just like you. I'm going to get back to you next week on that. When we meet next time, I'll try to have an answer for you. But he put in there, you know, all of us are students of God's word. All of us are walking and seeking to understand truth. And all of us can learn from one another as we discuss God's word together. And so it's just, again, it's that kind of attitude that actually helps keep the teaching interesting. When you discover that the teacher is, he's still a student or she's still a student, you want to, you know, it's encouraging. For me, I was under this pressure in seminary of I had to know it all. And I've got to get everything figured out. And when the teacher is still a student, that humble example really took the pressure off of me and made me say, okay, if the teacher's still learning, then I can be in that posture too and not feel bad about it. So it's not, if you don't know the answer, that's not a bad thing. Some are responsible to lead others in understanding to God's word, and I think that's the point we've just covered. Some are responsible to lead others in God's word, but we are all responsible to follow God wholeheartedly. Not all of you may find yourself in the position of being a teacher, but let me just put a caveat on that you are all teachers, because somebody's watching you. Somebody's listening to your words. You might not realize it, and you may not see it now, but we're all supposed to be able to communicate the gospel message. We all need to live it out, and we all need to be able to explain the reason that we have hope. And so we're all called to teach the things that we come to understand and that we read in God's word. And again, the best teachers are the ones who are still willing to learn and willing to listen to God's word. If I put myself in a place where I no longer need, where I think I know it all, then why am I going to go back and read it and seek to understand more if I think I know it all? In fact, there's always more to know. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8 are interesting passages, and I want to read something to you from Deuteronomy. So what have the people been reading? Well, they read this passage as well as others. Deuteronomy 6, God says, and this is a very famous passage, Deuteronomy 6, 4, is called the Shema. If you are a good Jewish boy or girl and you're going to school, you're going to learn this. It's these two verses. Hear, O Israel. And it's called the Shema because that's the Hebrew word meaning listen or hear. This is God saying through Moses, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is what Jesus called the greatest commandment. And the second commandment was what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Good job. Well, Moses kept on going. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk to them while you sit in your house. Talk of them, of God's words. You shall talk of them when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you get up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So, one of our elders, John Lawrence, has written over the lintel of his door, he has one of his favorite verses written, and the God of our instruction is, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And again, you're following this command. And my wife does this too. We have, every now and then I'll see a sticky note or a piece of paper taped to the mirror with a Bible verse on it or to the window in the kitchen. So she's, you know, wherever she might go, or it's usually head level, like in the hallway, you know, and Bible verses helping her. And then it helps me remember the word of God, remember God's commands to be slow to anger, to be loving, to be kind. These are things we need to be reminded of. And so the whole point here was we're all responsible to follow God wholeheartedly, and God was giving his people some simple pointers. Put sticky notes all over your house. So when you're sitting down or getting up, you're seeing these things. But even more so, he's saying, speak of them. How can I speak of them, though, if I don't know them? That's why it's called the Shema. Listen, if I'm not reading them, how am I going to know it? And so we need to follow God wholeheartedly. And that was the command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and mind. And then you get to Deuteronomy 8. Now listen to this. So he's warning the people. He says, all these commands that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way that the Lord led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and then fed you with manna, which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that a man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. So you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, meaning training you up, just as a man trains up his son. And it goes on, and he goes on, don't forget, remember, don't forget, remember. And I'd love to keep reading this to you. This is one of my favorite passages, but there's cake after church. So we move on. Our second point is this. Studying God's word results in learning God's will. So again, the first point was we respond to God's word by studying it more, and we study God's word then so that we can understand what God's will is. How many people sit or walk through life wondering, what does God want me to do? What's God's will for my life? There's books written, How to Discover God's Will for Your Life. Well, I think Moses would say to Israel, and I think the Lord Jesus, I think the Apostle Paul would say, read and know God's word if you want to know and understand what God wants for you. The primary thing that God wants for you is that you should love him with your entire being, that you should trust him, know who he is, know that he's good, know that he loves you and how he has loved you. So you're beginning to train. It's actually God training you. So whatever you encounter in this life, you see through the lenses of faith, through the lenses of scripture, that everything comes into your life as an opportunity or something that God's going to use if you belong to him, if you've trusted in him. You can claim that promise from Romans 8, that he works all things together for good for you. Not necessarily what I want, but for good. And we learn that God is good. And so we get to verse 14. And again, I don't want to skip in 13. The leaders came to gain insight, to gain understanding into the law. And so what did they find? Verse 14 tells us what they found. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Verse 15 says that they proclaimed this, telling everybody, let's get ready for this feast. Go cut branches as the law says to do. And they did it as it is written. First observation, Bible students want to be observing what they're reading. I note that in verse 14, they found written in the law. And then verse 15 ends, they did as it is written. So these bookends here, we discover what's written, then we do what is written. That's one of the main points from these two verses that we want to take away. We want to understand what God's will is so we can do it. I need to keep studying the Bible because there's more to find. So these are leaders. These are Levites and priests. They're not coming to God's word for the first time. They've been studying God's word, but they're coming a second day, and they want to know more so they can do it more. And there's a great quote that my wife found. This is Charles Spurgeon. The more you read the Bible and the more you meditate upon it, the more you will be astonished with it. He who is but a casual reader of the Bible does not know the height, the depth, the length, or the breadth of the mighty meanings contained in its pages. There were more quotes that we found, and one was, he talked about the fact that as we grow older and continue to read God's word, it's like God's word grows with us. The more we trust God, the more we explore scripture, the more we find. You can't exhaust the counsel of God's word. You're not gonna, it doesn't run out of gas on us. You might read the same passage 10 times, and still on the 10th time, you might be astonished. Wow. It's as though I had never seen this before. And that just is the Holy Spirit working his word into your life, because this is a living book. It is alive, scripture says of itself, sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts us right open, and we're able to see what God has for us. Charles Spurgeon had another quote that, you know, as a preacher, sometimes you hear a line, it's like, oh, that's a stinging line. That would preach well. I'd like to hear him say that. But he was telling his people, and these are his words, not mine, his words to his church, not mine to you, but this might be the Lord speaking to you. He said, some people have so much dust on their Bibles that you can write the word damnation in it. I would like to hear that sermon. And I would like to hear the pin drop in that church. But it's not something to laugh at. It's not something to laugh at. Why have I been in a desert period in my life? Why have I been feeling so dry? Why have I been feeling so down and alone, so weak? Might it be that I've not been in God's word? And maybe I've been in God's word and I'm reading it and I'm praying, but am I studying it with other believers? Or am I letting myself just wander around by myself? Am I really wanting to know this, to understand it, and to understand it with the counsel of other believers, learning to interpret scripture by scripture, learning to go through it as it was written, really believing that God has a meaning in here that was written for me to discover, and that he's given me his spirit that indwells me because I've trusted in Jesus, and it's the same spirit who inspired these words. That's a miracle, and that's why I preach, because God has given us this word, and I can truly understand it, and by understanding it, I can understand him. That excites me. I get excited about that, if you can't tell. Studying God's word needs to be followed by applying it. We can't just read it and then walk away and pretend nothing was in it. James talks about this. He says, if anyone is a hearer or a reader of the word and not a doer, he's like a man or a woman who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And I love the Bible being described as a mirror. We look at it, and I look at myself in the light of God's word. What does God's word say about me? And once the person has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what he looks like. Do you do that? Who here looked in a mirror this morning? Raise your hand. Honest. Okay. Who here remembers what you look like? Some of you. It's such a common picture. We all look in mirrors at some point. And anyone would say, yeah, that's ridiculous. But that's what God thinks of us as we read his word and don't do it. That should be convicting. It's convicting for me. Is it convicting for you? I love the fact that the people did as it is written. So often we get so caught up in our Bible study methods, in our extra books and other teachers. We read God's word, we bring all these things around us, and then we say, I want to understand this. Those resources are not bad, they're good, but it's so easy for us because maybe we don't like what it says, it's not comfortable, we don't agree with it, maybe because of our politics, maybe because of our just personal identity and preferences, maybe because of our culture, but we explain away what was written so we don't have to do what was written. And it's not hard to do, but really understanding it as it was written is not hard to do either. It's actually pretty simple. I believe that God's word is clear and is God meant it and designed it to be understandable for all people at all times and all places. So the people did as it is written. And what did they do? They built these shelters. using branches. The command is first given in Leviticus 23, and I'm going to read that for us because it's the most detailed. Leviticus 23, God says this, and he says, in the seventh month, starting in verse 33 and on, he says, in the 15th day of the seventh month, this is the Feast of Booths, and it's going to be 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, it's a holy gathering, and you shall do no work of any kind. For 7 days, you shall present offerings by fire. On the eighth day, you shall have another holy gathering, and that day will be holy to the Lord. You'll do no work. Verse 37 says, these are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations or gatherings, to present offerings by fire. And he says, each day has its own offering. And if there's a Sabbath that lands in the middle of that week, you're going to still honor that Sabbath. And then he says this in verse 39, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, and remember, they're reading this on the second day, so they've got some time to prepare. They're seeing, oh, it's coming up in 2 weeks. We got to get ready. He says, exactly on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, so this is a harvest festival, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days with rest on the first day and rest on the eighth. Now, on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the branches of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, willows by the brook, and you shall rejoice. Again, here's that command. This festival is for rejoicing. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute. Isn't that interesting? This is an ongoing command that will never end. You shall celebrate it on the seventh month. You shall live in these booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths. Isn't that interesting? If you're a Gentile, you're not commanded to live in booths. I don't think it's necessarily keeping them out. It's just saying if you're Jewish, you have to do this. Gentiles, maybe it's optional for now. So that your generations, you're going to do this so that those who are born after you will know, and this is the purpose for it, that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt during those 40 years of wandering. I am the Lord your God. This is what he wants them to remember, that he's their God, that he rescued them from slavery, which is a picture for us of the sin, the slavery of sin. Just as he rescued Israel, he has rescued us when we trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, again, instructions for this are given in Numbers 29 and Deuteronomy 16, and the references are there, and you can study that on your own. But he gave these instructions so that the people would have a means to remember, and it's interesting that they didn't. And they're discovering this almost as though it's for the first time. Now, the book of Ezra records them celebrating it, but it's not like this. They celebrate it in the book of Chronicles. They celebrate it in the time of Joshua, as we read in this passage, but it's been a long time, and they do it as it is written. Verse 16 says, so the people went out, and they made booths for themselves, each on his roof, in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, wherever they could find the space. Our third point is this: doing God's will is an act of worship. Why do we do this? Okay, I read a lot, but the main point of everything that I read from the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus is God is saying, do this so you will remember. And then the warnings in Deuteronomy are, watch out, when you get into the land, you're gonna forget that you didn't plant those crops, that you didn't build this house, that you didn't dig that well. And after a generation or so, you're going to look around and say, look what I made with my own hands. And you're going to forget to give God credit. You're going to forget that he's the giver of good things. All good things that you receive here on earth. I mean, I at times feel so unthankful, but I'm not supposed to wait till I feel thankful to thank God. I'm supposed to use my mind, let God's word inform my mind, and realize everything good that I have, every blessing that we have in this wonderful country of ours, every blessing that I have in my family, the fact that I've got clothes to wear, the fact that I have this little clicker thing that is advancing the slides for me. I mean, these are all from the Lord. They seem trivial, but how dare I let anything seem trivial? The command is to praise God, to acknowledge him for everything that I have. The nation of Israel was commanded to do so, and me, you, no less. Everything is from him. And as Romans 11 says, to him and through him and for him. I mean, we need to look at him. The whole point of all this is the Lord God. Doing God's will is an act of worship. I need to understand his words so I'll know what he wants me to do. And what does he want me to do? It's not rocket science. He wants me to remember what he's done. I mean, you see the circle here? He's done something great. He wants me to read about it, so I'll know about it, and so I'll remember it. Why? So I'll begin to think of him and be thankful. The Feast of Booths is a time to remember the giver of blessings. And spend some time reading Deuteronomy 8. Again, one of my favorite chapters. The nation of Israel today and Jews around the world celebrate the Feast of Booths, and here's just a neighborhood in Israel, and there's not much space. Same as is described here, they're putting these tents, booths everywhere on rooftops, down in the squares. So it is to this day that the Jewish people who are wanting to honor God's word in Judaism, and even the Messianic Jews, are building these tabernacles. And look, they're built. These ones are interesting because they're kind of made out of slats of wood. I think they're from IKEA. And they're on the balconies, you know. They're built on the rooftops in Nehemiah's day, and so not much has changed except IKEA. Some people go to the home goods store for theirs. This one's a little fancier, but again, it doesn't matter how it looks. The goal of this is to gather together, to take the time. And why 7 days? That's a long time. When my family and I go camping, sometimes it's after the second day that kids are saying, when can we go home? But after 7, 8, 9 days, we're all, you know, we're really glad to come home. And so 7 days in the booth, what, is God trying to starve him out? I mean, that's just a snippet compared to 40 years. So I think the length, the duration of that is very purposeful. Now, I don't know if they're sleeping in this one, they're eating, but you know, it becomes a symbol, it becomes an exercise. The goal is to remember the Lord and what he has done. And why do we remember? We look back in order to look forward. That's what we do. Last week we celebrated communion, gathered around the communion table, remembering what Jesus has done. But part of that, as we read that in 1 Corinthians 11, was we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look back and we celebrate what he's done, but we're looking for his return. And I'm very excited about the Lord coming back. And that's what we do. We remember in order to have faith for today and hope for tomorrow. There's a lot of page turning this morning. I'm going to go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. One of my favorite books as well. Maybe these are all my favorite books. I don't know. I say that too much and it doesn't mean anything anymore. Behold, verse 1 says, a day is coming. I'm just going to read a few verses from this chapter. Zechariah focuses on, towards the end, on the Lord's return. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, Israel, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. This prophecy has not come true yet. This historical event, you can't look in history and find a day like this when the nations are gathered against Jerusalem to battle. Verse 3 says, the Lord will fight and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move north and the other half will move south. And it describes how the people will flee through that valley. This is describing a day yet to come. We believe that the Lord will come at any moment for his bride, for the church. We call that the rapture. I believe there's 7 years of tribulation as described in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. And after that time, it's called Jacob's trouble. It's focused on the nation of Israel. At the end of that time, there will be all the nations of the earth will come, or many of them will come to war against Jerusalem. The Lord will come and Jesus will fight a battle for them. And that's what this is describing in the book of Zechariah, right? This is talking about Jesus before he's born.
This was written before he's born. And he's going to come, set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and then what's going to happen? He's going to win victory against those Gentile nations and save the remnant of Israel, particularly Jerusalem. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one." This is described in Psalm 2 when God says, "I've set my son as king on Zion, and he will rule the earth with an iron scepter. He will crush the nations." So this, is, again, is yet to come. What does this have to do with anything, Josh? Well, here's what it has to do with us today. Verse 16 says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem, they will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." It's the Gentile nations now who are coming up year to year to celebrate this Feast of Booths. "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter in, there will be no rain. It will be a plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be a punishment on Egypt and the punishment on all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." So this is describing what we believe will happen after the Lord comes back. He will reign literally and personally on the earth for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000-year millennium, it's not going to be like heaven. It's going to be the same earth we see now, with nations like we have now, but with Jesus ruling over the entire earth. And there will be rebellions, but if they refuse to come, then he will use his power as God to discipline them. So that's what we believe is coming. And I focus on this because the Feast of Booths, which is just for the nation of Israel when it's first instituted, one day will be for all the Gentiles. It's the one feast that all the Gentiles will celebrate. And it's a reminder. It's just simply a reminder that Jesus is coming back. That this feast points not just to the past, but it points to the future. Not just to the fact that Israel was delivered from bondage, but that all people will be ruled by Jesus one day. And there's the verse. It will come about that any who are left will come to celebrate the Feast of Booths, Zechariah 14:16. If we have a heart to follow him, if I have a heart to follow him, I will do as it is written. You know, again, this is coming from Nehemiah. The people go and make booths for themselves, and the entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity, they do this. And it says that it had not been done so like this with everybody involved since the day of Joshua. And there was great rejoicing, verse 17 says. They're doing this wholeheartedly. They're doing what was written. They're simply obeying what they read. Do we simply obey what we read? Do we take it literally? Or do we explain the difficult passages away as being not culturally relevant? Or, you know, maybe it's allegorical. Why do I take this allegorical here, but I take this literal here? I mean, we have to be careful how we study the Bible, and we need to be consistent. And I think that's part of having a heart to follow him, is wanting to understand it and understand it correctly. And finally, you know, that can be a burden. Getting into God's word can be burdensome because it can be difficult to understand. That's why we do it together. And that's why we lean in and we ask God to help us, and we trust that the Holy Spirit will guide us. But we want to not forget joy. That even when we're grieved, even when we're feeling down or burdened, or this is too difficult for me to fathom, we praise God because we know that he will lead us into all understanding. And who has he given to us to lead us into all understanding but the Holy Spirit, if you've trusted in Jesus? And that's where our joy comes from, that we remember the simplicity of the gospel. As we try to fathom the amazing riches of God's word, we always need to go back to the cross. Remember that the sin problem is taken away because of the blood of Jesus. He died in my place. He pays my penalty. We rejoice, and we need to rejoice as we read of the great things that our God has done in the past, and we want to have eyes that see the things he's doing now, ready for the opportunities he gives us to talk about with one another, to encourage one another, and to those who don't know Jesus, to share the good news, the hope that we have. And then we think of the future, that God is not done with the history of this world. It seems like the world is going to hell in a handbasket. But Jesus, I think he would say, you know, just hold on. The world has been going to hell in a handbasket since Genesis chapter 3. There's nothing new under the sun. It's been worse. It's been better. And as Christians, the temperature of my heart, my worry meter, should not be controlled by what I see in this world, but it should be controlled by what I see in God's word, by what I know of God, of what I know about who I am in him, and that all comes from studying his word. And so again, if you've been without joy, without peace, if you've been in that wilderness period, wandering around for 40 years, feeling like you're living in a shelter of branches or a tent, homeless, spiritually homeless, my challenge to you is open up God's word. And we have great opportunities for you to do that. You're here, so praise God. You're taking advantage of one of those. Sunday school, again, Brian did a great job in Sunday school talking about evangelism, stirring us up to get in gear to share the good news we have about Jesus with the world who needs him. Tomorrow night, ladies, starts the 8-week study in the book of Jude here at Mountain View at 8:30. Wednesday night, we have a summer series with Bob Bernard talking about what does it mean to follow God and love God with all my heart? And exactly what he's talking about here, you can get on Wednesday night. Men and women, bring your kids. And we started that last week, and you'll be blessed if you come this week. So there's ample opportunity, and God's given you today to rejoice, to remember him, and to learn to love him more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just love you. Lord, we thank you for the great plan of salvation that you have had since before the world began, that you enacted that plan so that we could know you, and the price was paid by you. It's a price we could never pay. Lord, thank you for the fact that we can understand that we are adopted. We are sons and daughters of the Most High if we've trusted in Jesus Christ because of what Jesus has done. We can call Jesus our friend, our brother, our Savior, our God. So Lord, right now, we just ask your blessing on us as we leave this place and digest your word. Lord God, stir our hearts to be hungry for your word, to want it more. And then Lord, give us eyes for understanding. Help us to be willing to disagree as we discuss your word with others, to disagree amicably as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that you are God and we are not. And we're just seeking to understand better. But Lord, I am willing to stand corrected. So Lord, give us humble hearts, teachable hearts. And we want to know more of you and from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.